Second Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, and chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. And so I have a handout on that. That's it. And when we finish those three verses, we're going to do a synopsis of the two books. So conclude everything. Now, I have written a commentary in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Some of you may have it right up here. If you don't have it, there's a copy of it. But basically, it's a, I've written it several years back, but it contains everything we're going to talk about tonight. So, anyway, so we're going to do a synopsis of these two books after we finish the last three verses here, so that we have an overall understanding of the book of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we try to master these books, so they what?
Master us.
Okay, they master us. So that's good. And so that's what we're attempting to do. Anyway, if you look there on your handout, you've got two major points here. One is the salutation on 2nd Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, and then the synopsis of the two books. All right, so first of all, let's look here in these verses. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 through 18. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul, mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you bless us tonight. Thank you for the time to be here and those that have come. We pray that you bless our assembly. Help us as we study the Word of God and be able to master the Scriptures here and the content and apply these truths through our hearts and lives. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, we see the gift of peace, the guarantee of Paul, and the grace of promise in these last three verses here. So his concern there is, first of all, the gift of peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace. So assemblies need peace within. And this concludes the section of dealing with busybodies. Remember we talked about busybodies and those that were out of step last time. And so when we have to deal internally with one another, we do that in love so that we may have internal peace rather than there's battling going on and fighting and struggling and so on. So we want to be godly and holy in our presentation of ourselves one to another and living with one another and so on. So there's the peace. The peace comes from the Lord of peace. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. So peace comes from the Lord. It can't be manufactured, and the things of the world don't give you peace. And so if you pursue these things, you're not going to get peace. Get it from the Lord, and notice the Lord of peace himself give you. So the word you there is a plural. So he's talking about the assembly. So the assembly is the place where you get peace. Think of that. And so the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. So notice the word there all in different forms. And so the Lord wants all Christians have peace, obviously. That's what happens. That's Romans 5:1. Let's have peace. That we have peace. The passage there. Then secondly, in verse 17, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So here's the guarantee of Paul. Now he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He makes that clear in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcision. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. So in the 13 books that he wrote to Gentiles, his name is attached to every book. And he seems to have reacted because there was that false epistle circulating back there in chapter 2 as a letter coming from Paul. So Paul put his own handwriting and his own signature on the books that he wrote. Now, Peter said he wrote to the Hebrews. So why didn't he put his name in the book of Hebrews? Because he wasn't an apostle to the Jews, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews could care less about his apostleship. The only thing that would matter to the Jews is exactly what Paul did and what he did, what they do. He went back into the Old Testament and said, here, Jews, is what your Old Testament says about the Messiah. Here are the scriptures, and here's the Lord. And his authority was the scriptures there. Whereas with the Gentiles, his authority was he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and that's why he says, my gospel, several times. You see, so he was the authority, and it, of course, the preached word of God, but through him, the authority to the Gentiles. But for the Jews, the only authority that would work with them, although it really didn't, would be the scriptures. You follow that? And so some who say Paul didn't write Hebrews, contrary to what Peter said Paul wrote to the Jews, the same audience he was writing to. But those who say Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews say, and we know he didn't write it because he didn't put his name on it. All right, grow up. Grow up spiritually in the Word of God, really. Grow up. Come on, this is kindergarten arguments that they're offered here by the top-notch scholars. You know. Okay, so anyway, then finally, the grace of promise here. Grace is needed with others. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So believers need the grace of God to deal with other believers in the assembly. So we need the Lord's grace. We're here because we have a common interest in the truth, not because we're all great pals from way back and we all have the same common interest and so on. We've got a vast variety of here of people with occupations, backgrounds, temperament, everything else. And this is where we need grace. And we need grace, and the Lord gives grace, and we exercise grace, and so it comes from the Lord, and we can be thankful for that. So we've got some vast backgrounds and experiences here. But rather than looking on these and saying, you're different from me, you know, I've got a real problem. Oh, you got a problem with me because I'm different? That's not the issue. We have grace. God gives us grace to deal with all people, especially redeemed people. So we're thankful for that. So here we see how Paul ends his two epistles, especially 2 Thessalonians. Now, we're going to look at the synopsis of these two books. So what's the flow of the book? The first book, second book, what's the flow and so on? What's the background of this? So when we think in terms of 1 or 2 Thessalonians or the city of Thessalonica, we ought to be thinking about what do I know about the Bible relative to this. So let's look there first of all in Acts chapter 17. So this is where it all began. Acts chapter 17. And so, as I mentioned there, synopsis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, going through 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 19. All right, so we can do that in the next few minutes. The starting of the church. So we're talking about Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. To whom was this written? This was written to the church there at Thessalonica. All right, so the starting of the church. We can look back there in chapter 16. You recall there how Paul responded to the Macedonian call. That's in 16:9. And the Holy Spirit didn't let him go one direction or another direction, but wanted him ultimately to go to Troas, which was the port to take him over into Europe. And so we're told there in verse 10, 16:10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. All right, so they felt the Lord had called them. Now, really, do you think the Lord really called them to Macedonia? How would you know? Well, the churches started. That's how you know. That confirmed the call. Follow that? Confirmed the call. They weren't over there saying, hey, you know, Europe, it's a great place to have a vacation. I want to go over there. No. The Lord confirmed the call. They knew the Spirit was dealing with them. They submitted to the Spirit. And sure enough, there's confirmation that they did exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. And so they recognize that. Well, they go there. They end up in Philippi. And Paul and Silas get thrown in jail at Philippi and so on. And then they leave. So they're at the tail end of chapter 16. They spend some time there in Lydia, one of their first converts, verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now notice the pronoun they. Luke is writing Acts, so Luke didn't go with them. So what did Luke do? He stayed there for that church. Stayed there at that church. And in Acts chapter 20, he catches up with them again and says, we. See, so just the pronouns here helps give us some background here. Luke may have been from Philippi, for that matter. There was a great medical center there in Philippi. But whatever, he stayed behind and helped that assembly become strong. Became a strong assembly and so on. You can see that over there in the book of Philippians. Notice there in Philippians 1:1, Paul later writes to the Philippians there, about A.D. 60. But in Philippians 1:1, notice it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So this church got large enough to have bishops and deacons. Had a plurality of bishops and plurality of deacons. And this presumably under the leadership of Luke. So Luke knew how to get the church going and so on. All right, then in chapter 17, we find that Paul leaves there and he ends up there in Thessalonica in verse 1. And as his manner was, every Sabbath, every Saturday, he'd go to the synagogue and preach the scriptures to the Jews and show them out of the Old Testament how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood. What do you think about that? Where do we get that out of Hebrews? Anyway, he'd preach to them. Notice in verse 3, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he preached the gospel. Now, in our outline, you see there, this is all based off of Matthew 28:19-20. The going, the evangelizing, the baptizing, the catechizing. So Paul took the Great Commission literally, put it to practice and so on. So he went. He went to Macedonia. He went to Thessalonica and began to evangelize in verses 2 and 3. Reasoned out of the scriptures, preached the gospel. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul. So here we have conversions. Now, the passage doesn't say he baptized, but everywhere else Paul went to win people to Christ, and so he baptized them. That's in Acts chapter 18, for instance. And so we would assume that they were baptized and the church was organized here. That's what he did. When he won people to Christ, he baptized them and organized the church. In fact, in chapter 16, if you want to be convinced more, chapter 16, notice there as he's in prison, he wins the prisoner, the guard rather, to the Lord. And in 16:33, notice what he did. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So Paul baptized the Philippian jailer. He had baptized Lydia. So he had the church organized there. So he won people to Christ, got them baptized, and then he catechized them. He taught them the Word of God. Some of the individuals that came out of the Thessalonian church were Jason. There in Acts chapter 17, Jason had the assembly meeting in his house. got in trouble. He had to put up some money, a security deposit or something like that, indicating to the officials that he wouldn't have Paul back. Apparently, was what went on there. And so Jason was a member there. Aristarchus, we're told, was a member of Thessalonica. That's in Acts chapter 20. Secundus was another member of the church of Thessalonica. And Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10 tells us that Demas went back to Thessalonica, so we assume that, he went back home. So here we have four men that we know of who were converted under Paul and made up the Thessalonian church. Plus, we find out there were of chief women, not a few, and others. So there were many people, apparently, that got saved here. We know the names of several. All right, so here's the starting of the church. So he started a church. Now, he had to move on. He's there 3 weeks. The Jews were after him. So he had to leave there, verse 10, 17:10. He went to Berea. And then after going to Berea, he went to Athens. All right, so he's just moving on here. And there at Athens, he runs into all of Plato's descendants and so on, all the philosophers and their Gnosticism there. So he has to move on. So he's only there 3 weeks. One people toward started the church and moved on. So in his time there at Corinth, he wanted to know how things were going in Thessalonica. And so finally we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Timothy showed up and said that gave him a good report. So Timothy stayed behind and said the church is doing well. He got that one report. Later on, he got a report that somebody wrote a false letter. All right, so he now here is in Corinth. And at Corinth, he starts another church. And sometime during the stay of 18 months that we're told that he's at Corinth, he writes to the Thessalonian church. So think of this. He starts a church, has to move on. Starts another church. He's there for 18 months. In the meantime, he's getting a report. He writes the report, writes back, 1 Thessalonians back to the church. And then he gets another report. He has to write another letter. So this is what he's going on. So you see the background of all this? So now we look over there in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul begins to write to them. So 1:1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. So here, Silvanus and Timothy catch up with him, give him a report. He writes back to them. Notice he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. So it's the actual church that got started there. All right, now in the outline, this is basically the outline I'd given you earlier here, but in the introduction, we have several points in his introduction as salutation, and then his thanksgiving. Salutation included the author, associates, audience, and authority. But he's has his associates with him. His authority is from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, as I mentioned before, this segment, this portion of Scripture, is omitted from the modern version. So the modern versions take away his authority. So anyway, he's writing to them. That's his salutation. In verses 2 through 10, so by the way, we can only get into one verse before the critical text takes over. Tries to undermine things. But then 2 through 10, we see his thanksgiving. He's thankful for their character. So he says that in verse 2, we give thanks, making mention of you in our prayers. So here, Paul had started these churches. He's thankful for them. He prays over them. He prays about the individuals that are in there and so on. So think of all the churches he started and all the people in the churches and how long that prayer list would have been for him. But he would have to conclude, to get through all my prayer lists, so I just have to pray without ceasing. That's the trick. Pray without ceasing. And so, anyway, a key verse here, I believe, is in verse 3. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope. So I've tried to make these as the three main points of the book here, bringing out the, as we see these develop in the chapters and so on. But their work of faith and a labor of love and patience of hope. All right, and so he's thankful for them and their character, their conduct, their challenge. Notice their conduct. They became examples, that's verse 7, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So they had quite a testimony. And I think, as I try to mention from time to time, people send me emails and so on about our congregation here and the people of faith and love for the Lord and so on. So I get these reports and I try to let you know, but it's not something to get proud over. It's something that we're just doing what we should be doing. All right. And then in verse 9 he says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had with unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you see, they were idolaters. They were wicked people. That's all they knew. And the gospel converted them. Gospel converted them. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So they're waiting for the Lord from heaven. They're waiting for the rapture. He'd already talked about the rapture. Now he has to talk about. Now he has to write it down and so on. So they're waiting for the Lord to come back. So you see, in those 3 weeks that he was there, he taught every day. So he had church every day, 21 days, you know. And preaching, teaching, and working. So he was working, and it might have been when he was mending tents and so on. People came around, he'd be teaching while he's working and so on. But he put in the effort. He put in the work, took a lot of work. And he, as well, Paul realized, you know, I've got these pesky Jews. They're always following me around. Well, I don't know when my ministry is going to stop here, so I've got to get the work done. And he got it done and moved on. But he taught all this. Now remember, everything he taught the Thessalonians, he taught the Corinthians. Everything he taught the Corinthians, he taught the Thessalonians. So, in other words, the Pauline theology of the New Testament was what he taught every church, but we get segments of it as there's emphasis in this book, emphasis in this one, and emphasis in this one. We get it all. In chapter 2, then, as we notice here, their faith in the Thessalonians passed, 2:1 through 12. So he indicates here that he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So if it were in vain, if all his hard work and going around preaching and teaching and getting stoned, everything else, if all that was being done and he never saw a convert, he never saw a church started, this would all be in vain. This is the fruit. This is the testimony that he was doing God's calling. So he was thankful. It was not in vain. And then he talks about how they were shamefully entreated at Philippi. So Paul leaves jail, being beaten. Now he goes to another city. What's going to happen to me here? He had the expectation that he'd probably be stoned everywhere he went. The pagans, the heathen, the Jews, everybody hated him. So nevertheless, he moved on, and he thanks the Lord there in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. So the Lord entrusted him with the gospel. Did the Lord do this in vain? No, he was the right man. He was a committed believer who took his calling seriously and moved forward in all this. And he wasn't there to please men, verse 4. All right, and he didn't misbehave in different ways and so on. Now he identifies himself there in verse 7 as his, as a nursemaid, you might say, to the Thessalonians, to nurse them in the truth. Gives that in verse 7. And so he's indicating his the faith of them in him and his ministry and so on. Then we notice there in 9 through 12, based on remembrance, so 9 through 12, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Now here he's talking about, you remember how hard I worked, not wanting any remuneration. See, that comes up in 2 Thessalonians. We talked about that last week. So I wasn't expecting remuneration. I wanted to be an example to you. And so clearly he was. To them. Then in verse 13, here he makes this statement. For this cause also we thank, God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it in truth is it in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So notice. They received the preaching as the word of God. Now, I think this is part of the Macedonian call. At this point, the Lord had called Paul to Macedonia because the Lord had already done some pre-conversion work in the hearts of the pagans there. And now when he shows up, hey, this man's preaching the word of God. This is what we need. And they respond. So we see the timing in all this as well. And then they... He says, verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And so on, he talks about that. Then notice, he says in verse 18, I, Paul, once again, desired to come, but he said, Satan hindered us. So I believe Satan hindered them was because... Jason had that security deposit put down, and Satan was using that, so Paul was hindered because he didn't want to jeopardize Jason, but Satan was working through manipulations like that. All right, so then we notice next in going into chapter 4, the love of the Thessalonians' presence there. Verse 3:1, he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and of our fellow labor in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And so Timothy went back as Paul went to Athens, and... The verse 5 says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that we have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, we were comforted, he says, over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. So Timothy brought back a report. Yes, they're still under distress and tribulation and difficulties, but they're being faithful. That's what Paul wanted to hear. You're being faithful. And so Timothy gave the good report, not the good report that they were being tempted, but you know, once again, this is how people grow when they have challenges before them and they walk through by faith, the challenges. That's where faith comes. And so he appreciated their strong faithfulness and in this. And then in chapter 4, we go go on, and we see the first part of this, their spiritual flourishing. So they were flourishing. They were abounding more and more. That's in verse 1. And now, through all this, remember he's dealing with saved pagans. And he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So remember the two big I words here for the pagans, idolatry and immorality. They went together on purpose. You'd be involved, you get involved in idolatry, and there's associated immorality with it. And so he's warning them, don't fall back into your old ways, which Christians can do. You're either walking in the spirit or you're walking in the flesh. You walk in the flesh, you're going to be tempted to fall back. You have to walk in the spirit. All right, and so he's he appreciates their flourishing, verses 1 through 12. And he deals with the important point in verse 10. And indeed, you do it toward all brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. So there he's encouraging them, mind your business. So I know you have an old nature. You want to get into other people's business and so on. Just as unsaved do. You've come out of paganism and so on. But you study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your hands. So keep busy. Keep busy for the Lord. See, this is, the hard work's good for individuals. And it keeps people from being lazy. Keeps people from being focused and have a purpose in life. To whatever my purpose for hard work is, there's a purpose that gives me to move forward here. Quite often, it's purpose so I can eat the next week. But there's nothing wrong with hard work, and Paul demonstrated that. And he says that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you have lack of nothing. So the Lord, you see, will honor us as we honor him with our labor and with our giving and faithfulness to the Lord. He'll honor us. He'll help us accomplish the will of God. I look over there in chapter 5. I'll get there another route. But in 5:24 it says, faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. And so the Lord is faithful in salvation to accomplish your salvation, but he's also faithful to allow you to accomplish the will of God he has for you. And he'll provide means for you to accomplish the will of God, whatever the will of God might be. So he's faithful in culminating your salvation, but he's also faithful in this life to help you do the will of God, and whatever it may be. So that verse meant a lot to me, faithful is he that calleth you who also do it. So people can have a burden or a desire to want to serve the Lord, but then they have to have the means. They have to have the support. They have to have the finances. They have to have the opportunity. And the Lord gives all those to people that want to serve the Lord. All right, but anyway, back here to this passage. Now, tail end of chapter 4, he tells them to walk honestly. So we're in the world, but something dramatic is going to happen in this world, and that's called the catching away. So he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So now he's going to talk about the rapture here, but apparently between the time he left the church and now he writes this, there have been some Christians who died, church members who died. Wait a minute, they died, they missed the rapture. So he's going to explain this to them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So they may have been asking the question, well, since you've been here, there's been some saints who've died, and now what about them? You're talking about the coming of Christ. Well, they're going to come in the coming, they're going to come before us. Prevent them which are asleep, shall not prevent them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here this is why he says, comfort them. So you're mourning over the loss of loved ones who won't be raptured. So what's going to happen to them? Oh, Lord's going to take care of that. And you need to be comforted in that. In 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. So here's a word. Harpazo comes from that verb, from which we get rapture from the Latin, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with them, with the Lord, rather. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So you're going through great tribulation. Some have already died, but when at any moment, the Lord could come back, take you out of tribulation, and you'll see your deceased loved ones in the resurrected body. All right, so that's chapter 4. Then chapter 5, there goes on to their prospects, 4:13 into chapter 5. So chapter 4 concludes with the rapture. Chapter 5 deals with the revelation, that is, when Christ reveals himself at the end of the tribulation. But this also focuses on the day of the Lord. So it's very clear there in verse 2. That the day of the Lord follows the rapture. Follows the rapture. And so he says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So this is going to be the rider on the white horse, going to be the Antichrist. He's going to say, I'm going to fix all the problems in the world, and especially the Jewish problem. I'm going to fix it. And we're going to let them build the temple, because I want to get into that temple. And so he's going to be offering peace, and before you know it, wars and rumors of wars are going to break out. And be a day of darkness and so on. So he goes through all this, but he indicates they're not in the day of darkness or the night, they're in the day. They're not in the night. And he indicates there in verse 9 that they're not appointed to the wrath. The wrath, this would be the wrath of the Lord in Revelation chapter 6. All right, so he gives a great deal of eschatology here. The rapture, day of the Lord. Then he goes on to say in verse 12 and following, exhortation here. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So, this is church life. Church life of this church that got started had various people in it, and had to work hard, focus on their employment and self-responsibility, as well as the pastor whoever was over them in the Lord. He says to know them. So there's a plurality here. There may have been a plurality of elders, or there may have been elders and teachers or something like that. But he says, esteem them very highly and so on. Verse 14, and we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So there's responsibility among the church members to talk to other church members. Comfort the feeble-minded. This would be the little soul, that's actually what the Greek is saying here, are those that are either new converts or just young people for that matter. Support the weak and be patient towards all men. All right, so here is the instruction for the local church. you obey, keep up your testimony, obey your leaders, work hard, take care of one another. This is just church life. It's church life. And then he gives a series of statements here in verse 16 following. So the imperatives here are plural, so he's talking about the assembly. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. So this is all in public worship and so on. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. All right, so here's a series of statements he makes for the assembly. And then talks about how the Lord is going to sanctify the total person here. And the Lord is faithful. Pray for them. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So everybody in the assembly needed to hear the epistle read. So where would they hear it read? It'd be read in the church. Wouldn't be going to each home reading it necessarily, but it'd be read in the assembly. And so show up to hear the scriptures read. That's what he's saying. All right, and so he asked for the Lord's grace upon them. All right, so here we have the first epistle. All right, so this is good biblical instruction for any and every church of the Lord. All right, now, the devil doesn't like that. So he increased the difficulties that they had externally, as Paul indicates that in chapter 1. They're under persecution and so on. And he indicates here there's going to be a vast change, a sudden change. There's going to be a change in recompense. The Lord is going to recompense or pay back those who are causing you problems. He indicates that. Talking about the Lord coming again, verses 8 and 9 is coming. And he's going to... all of a sudden, those who are under persecution are going to fall into the tribulation time, and the believers will be taken away, and so on. So here, he's trying to encourage them at this point. And then we move into chapter 2. Chapter 2, he gives a very thorough description of the tribulation time, the day of the Lord. And so he's indicating... that they be not soon shaken. That's in verse 2. Shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So, recall, somebody wrote a letter saying that they were, that because they were having tribulation and difficulties, they were in the tribulation. So in the Bible, there's the tribulation, and there's the tribulation. So, everybody goes through tribulations, but we're not necessarily in the tribulation. Same word is used, though. There's all these many tribulations that are leading up to the ultimate tribulation, but we're not going, we have tribulations, but we're not going to be in the tribulation. But somebody wrote a letter. Then we talked there about the day of Christ as well. So the day of Christ is the Lord dealing at the judgment seat with believers in heaven, simultaneous with the day of the Lord, where he deals with unbelievers on earth in the tribulation. So they happen at the same time there. Now, because some in the past who like to change text and so on, some of the critics who like to change the Greek text and so on, they wrote in their day of the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the day of Christ. Other places we have the day of Christ. So here, some the textual critics, like Origen, maybe 2nd, 3rd century, thought, wait a minute, it shouldn't be day of Christ. It has to be the day of the Lord, because he didn't understand other scriptures here, so he probably tried to put that in. But it should be the day of Christ. Now, in your modern versions, you look and they'll read day of the Lord. It's not what he's talking about. Day of the Lord's on earth. Day of Christ is in heaven. Anyway, and he talks about the deception. So even at this point, even in the Greek text, there's deception. Anyway, let no man deceive you by any means. And he talks about the falling away. The word behind falling away is the word from which we get apostasy. So there's the There's the ultimate apostasy, just like there's the ultimate antichrist. So we understand many apostasies, many antichrists, but they're all going to culminate with one apostasy and one antichrist. He begins to describe the tribulation period there, and the reason that the antichrist has not been revealed yet. Now, antichrist is not in the passage, but recall, anti means against and in the place of, and that's what you have in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth. And what's withholding the antichrist? Well, it's the Spirit of God is withholding the antichrist from appearing, who indwells believers. But when believers are raptured out, the Spirit of God's indwelling ministry will cease. Consequently, the antichrist then will be revealed. That's what the scripture is indicating here. And then, verse 8, then shall the wicked be revealed. Then has to do with when the man of sin is revealed. That's back in verse 3. There's the then and there's the when. He will be powerful, come in the power of Satan, and cause great deception on earth. And many will die following the Antichrist and receiving the mark. And there's much more in the Revelation that deals with all that. And then, after going through all of this, verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So they've been sanctified. They believe the truth. They maintain their election, and or their salvation. And wherein he called you by our gospel, notice he says our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here, rejoicing in the fact that they're getting ready for the Lord to come back. However, he now gets into the point of they need to believe the traditions that he's taught. The traditions would be the apostolic teaching here. It's not man's traditions, it's God's traditions found in these two books. And then chapter 3, he gives a final statement here. Chapter 3, his direction that he gives, that the Lord would direct their hearts to obey the scriptures here. And that he would have full reign, the word of God would have free course and so on. And then verse 6, he gets back to a practical thing. He's found out some people are walking disorderly. Disorderly means out of line, it's a military term. They're out of step. Internally, they're out of step. So being in step means being faithful in attendance and giving and prayer. And in the Word of God, that's faithful in step. These are the simple basics, but they're extremely difficult basics if your heart's not right. And so, anyway, he wants to deal with them to deal with the disorderly, but this is pre-church discipline, those that might be lazy, and with their laziness, not want to work. Not that it's not a matter that they can't work, it's that they don't want to work. And they're not working, so with extra spare time, what do? They become busybodies and get into everybody else's business. They're busy about not working, but busy about everybody else. So there's a pun involved here in the passage here and so on. I mean, if you... if you're stuck at home, you have nothing to do, and but you could work. You could think of this. Why don't I take on a part-time job and use the money to give to the church or give it to missionaries or do this or do that? Why not do that? Now, many of us here, you know, work full-time jobs and so on, but that's a possibility. Anyway, This is just application of passage. It doesn't come out of the passage, but that's an application. But deal with the individual. He says in verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so this is the shaming that goes on. And I think if this were to occur, it would be a very short-term shaming. So, you know, you want to make sure people aren't gathering around you for some reason. So, anyway. And then he concludes all this with the salutation that we just looked at here. So here's a summary of the book. So Paul started a church. 3 weeks there, had to leave. He sends Timothy back for a report, gets a good report. So he writes 1 Thessalonians. Then he finds out there's another report. And so a false letter's been written. So now he has to write 2 Thessalonians. And because of all these difficulties and the fact that Satan kept him there and not back to Thessalonians, the Lord worked all that to his good. That's how the Lord works. So we're glad a false letter was written to the Thessalonian church, because Paul expounds on the truth because of this. You follow that? And we're glad that there was somebody lazy in that church so that we'd find out how to deal with lazy people. And we trusted that lazy person got straightened out. But you see, in Satan opposing him, the Lord used all this, because the Lord wanted these scriptures written, and so Satan was not going to stop all of this. But Paul wasn't able to go back to the church, but he was able to send his letters back to the church to benefit the church, and obviously they no doubt were benefited from all this. So here we have a summary of these two books. We've been over this for several months. And now we should have a good understanding. So when somebody says, what's Thessalonians about? Paul started a church, wrote 2 letters to it. And all this, we have these great doctrines written here. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank thee that we have the Bible and the opportunity to open it and study it and try to comprehend all of this and read it and read it again and apply it then to our lives and our church. And pray you bless each one. Help us grow in the Word of God. We thank you for the Scriptures. Bless in the prayer time now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.